Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. We need tears. I think tears are important for our whole emotional makeup. They help us express ourselves, to release something of that pent-up emotion that we have in our lives, to show our affections. I suppose that we've probably shed more tears in the last couple of months than maybe years before. We've watched tough, rugged men just pouring tears. We've watched, and I think with great appreciation, our president, while giving speeches and answering questions and being interviewed, struggling to keep from weeping over the things we've been enduring. We've seen everyday Americans crying, and we've joined them. But tears alone, as helpful as they may be, do not change lives. And I think that's evidenced by looking at a number of people who have shed tears, and yet there's no change in their lives. Tears are not infallible indicators of transformed hearts, or renewed desires, or determined action. Without an inward change of mind, without repentance, tears are only an emotional display that can produce chain reaction and affect other people's emotions, but tears lack the capacity to bring about permanent change. Esau's a good case in point. Our text explains in verse 17, "For you know that even afterwards," that is, after Esau had first lost his birthright and then was supplanted by Jacob in the blessing, "even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing," he wanted it, "he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." If you look at the life of Esau, I think the refrain of his life is, "I did it my way." Esau was self-consumed. He really reminds me of a lot of Americans. He had that spirit to live for the moment, and he was willing to forfeit his birthright for a bowl of stew. Imagine that. "Oh, I'm starving to death. What good is my birthright going to do me if I'm dead?" Now, frankly, if he had the energy to make that kind of statement, he was not at the point of death. He lived for the moment. And then when he faced that glaring reality that the blessing that would have given him much temporal satisfaction that would have come through his father, that blessing was gone. He had been rejected. And then he shed his tears. But there was no place for repentance. He had only a crass, stubborn, self-satisfying passion for the moment, so that he was willing to turn from the blessings of God promised through his father to seize temporal satisfaction. The seriousness and the urgency of eternal issues really shouts from this text. We look at Esau and we see that Esau gave no thought for the future. Maybe some of you are just like Esau. You're thinking of the moment, and you're grabbing everything you can for the moment, just like Esau. He lived for that moment. He was consumed by temporal desires, and he gave no thought to the promises of God, and he gave no thought to the inheritance that would have been due him by his birthright. And herein lies the danger. Because of a desire for temporal pleasures, some forfeit eternal inheritance. a desire for the moment, forfeiting everything. Now, there's nothing wrong with a bowl of stew. I mean, I don't blame a guy for wanting a bowl of stew if he's hungry, but not at the cost of his future. There's something gravely wrong, something eternally dangerous, when we sell the future for the present. Tears cannot regain the blessing of God that we have callously forfeited for temporal pleasure. Esau cried great buckets of tears, but they were tears for himself. They were not tears of brokenness over his sin. They were not tears that he had shipwrecked his life. And all of those hot streaks going down his face simply demonstrated his own self-centeredness. His desire was never for the glory of God. His desire was never for the divine purpose in his life. They were tears of self-pity because of what he felt was shortchanging him in the temporal, in the now. Do you find yourself like that? Maybe after hearing the gospel over and over, you think you can ignore the gospel. Or perhaps you think you can simply be complacent regarding divine discipline as a Christian. You can just slough it off. You profess to be a believer. God has been disciplining you. And you try to ignore that. And you think, well, if things get too tough, I'll just shed a few tears. And, you know, God will be sympathetic to my tears. And everything will be fine. I'll be right back where I need to be. But the warning of this text is something of the urgency that when the word of the Lord comes, it's time for action. It's no longer time for procrastination. It's no longer time to indulge ourselves in the world. It is time to respond to the Lord. Tears are not enough in a response to the gospel. Tears are welcome, yes. But tears are not enough. We must depend upon the righteousness of Christ. And tears are not enough when it comes to the discipline of the people of God. We must take action. That's what our God calls for in this text. To take the action that is necessary, in particular, as he points out here, in relationship to divine discipline. Well, what shape does this kind of action, this kind of response to the Lord take? Well, there are several details for us found in our text, and I want us to consider them this morning. First, there's a call for decisions, a call for decisiveness. Verses 12 and 13 really explain the application of divine discipline for those who have reacted rather than responding to discipline. Notice verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. The first group are those who are complacent, those who attempt to slough off the varied ways that God disciplines his children. They act as though God was not really working, that he was not really speaking, that he was not really refining. In practical sense, they try to ignore God. And then there are others who become so overwhelmed by the loving hand of discipline that they just give up living like a Christian. Just throw in the towel. Everything's over. Well, evidently, some among this first century audience stood in these shoes. They were like a person, and this is how the writer of Hebrews compares them. They were like a person running a marathon that hits the wall. And when that happened, the arms, the hands dangle lifelessly at the side, and the knees begin to buckle with exhaustion, and they begin to stagger away from the course. And so what does this ancient pastor do? It's okay. God doesn't mind you going on in sin. It's okay. You know, it's okay for you to ignore what God's doing. Go ahead and indulge yourself. You can go spiritually. He doesn't do that at all, does he? With great authority, he says, it's time for action. It's time for decisiveness. When the Heavenly Father begins to apply divine discipline, it's not time to coast or ignore. It's time to take action. And some of us today may be in that very position. It's time for action. Well, what kind of action? Notice what he says. Therefore, verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In a rather curious way, the writer describes this weak listlessness in the hands and this feeble sense of paralysis in the knees as being virtually a permanent condition brought on by divine discipline. It's not a problem with divine discipline. It was a problem with the response. And the language of the text, the tense of this, of these participles, describes what in the mind of the person being disciplined was something of hopelessness. They had given up. They were ignoring the disciplinary hand of God, or they were fainting over it. And the language reinforces that. So what does he tell them to do? First, he tells them they need a new disposition. The metaphorical use of the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble express the mind of one who's given up, who thinks, I can't go on anymore. And some of you may be right there. You look at your Christian life, and God has pressed with great care and wisdom His hand upon you to correct some areas in your life, and you think you can't get beyond where you are. That's exactly where some in this first century audience found themselves. The whole personality, it seems, is conveyed in this idea of the hands. They lacked the strength of character to endure, to press on. The feeble knees describe an instability in the marathon of the Christian life, an inconsistent life, given to ease, given to comfort, avoiding obedience, avoiding trust. And there's this sense of hopelessness and despondency that sets in, and it characterizes these struggling Christians. I think Raymond Brown is right when he says, despondency is the devil's tool not only to hinder us, but to depress us. So how are we to take decisive action? Well, look what he says. Therefore, you know, anytime you see that word, you have to look and see what the therefore is there for. And in this case, the therefore is in this verse in reference to divine discipline. Here, God had applied discipline. What are you to do? Therefore, he says, in reflecting upon discipline, strengthen. There's the imperative. And he uses an aorist tense here to describe a sense of decisiveness. It is something that you don't just wishy-washy think about. It is something you do. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He's not offering suggestions. He's calling for action. These first century brethren had seemingly lost their focus in their spiritual life. And so now their whole disposition about what God was doing in their life had to change. How would it change? He said, strengthen your hands. Strengthen those feeble knees that are collapsing under you. It's time to strengthen. What is God teaching you through discipline? You remember those three areas we talked about last week. Sometimes He corrects sin in our life. So how do you strengthen yourself in face of that when discipline is corrective? You deal with sin. Confession. Repentance. Dying to that area of your life. Rearranging your priorities. Working on your thought life. Taking action. You strengthen yourself in the face of divine correction. Sometimes discipline is to protect us, to prevent something from happening. So what do you do to strengthen yourself? You pay heed to the Word of God. You pay heed to the red flags the Holy Spirit is raising in your mind and heart to warn you of sin. You pay heed to the warnings of the brethren. You remain vigilant. How do you strengthen yourself in terms of educating? Because sometimes discipline is educative. God is teaching us about Himself. He's teaching us sometimes about our own heart and our own weaknesses. But then you dig deeper into the Scripture. You listen to the Word of God. You meditate upon the Word of God. And you don't just read it as though it was some sterile document. You take the Word of God and you apply it to your life. And as you do these things, you begin to develop a new disposition in response to God's hand of discipline. But he also calls in the second place for decisiveness with a new direction. Notice that he says in verse 13, "And make straight paths for your feet." The implication is that they were running in this marathon and they got out of the running lane. They got out of the course. They wandered off the track, we might say. He switches his verb tenses here to describe something that we're to continually do. We're to keep on making straight paths for our feet. How do you do that? You've got to go to the Scripture, don't you? It is the continual ordering of your life according to Holy Scripture. It is seeing what God has spoken, not coming up with your own idea of how to live the Christian life. Maybe some of you are doing that. You say, you know, I'm a creative person and I'm a very religious person. I've got some great ideas. Stick with something that's eternal, the Word of God. Make straight paths for your feet. Correct the direction that you're going so that your feet won't be put out of joint, so that the limb that is lame will not be put out of joint. In other words, so that you will not be incapacitated in the race. What was happening with these first century brethren? They were facing disqualification in the race because they were facing apostasy. That's how serious it is. And my brethren, when we look at the issue of the discipline of God, we're reminded that it comes out of God's mercy because of the weakness of our own hearts to bring us back in line. Is God working in you in some areas? Make straight paths for your feet. In the case of these first century brethren, they were to throw aside all of these graceless ideas that had been tossed their way. They had dallied long enough with false teaching and legalism that was a very insufficient substitute for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And it was time, high time, that they responded to discipline by getting on the straight path. God had spoken through discipline, and now they needed action. Let's bring that home to our own lives. Are there some areas that perhaps the Lord has been working upon you, chastening you, disciplining you? Have you responded? Or are you making excuses, procrastinating, trying to sweep this disciplining hand of God under the rug? Then, my friend, just as that first century pastor did, I want to exhort you. It's time to strengthen the hands that are dangling at your side and the knees that are weak. It's time to have a new disposition, a new attitude toward the work of God. It's time to make straight paths for your feet, to order yourself by Scripture and not by your own careless opinion about how you are to live your life. If we are going to respond rightly to divine discipline, tears are not enough. There is the call for decisiveness. But secondly, there is a call for pursuit. Verse 14 provides a fascinating command. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That word pursue was a hunting term. It's also a military term. It was used of hunters hunting their prey, or a dog chasing after its prey and staying on the trail and on its heels until he finally surrounded it. Or soldiers who were hunting down the enemy until they were able to secure that enemy. Well, in this case, we're not pursuing an enemy. We're not pursuing a prey. But he's describing relationships. He takes that term of pursuit, this red-hot pursuit, and says, this is what you're to do. Here's how you're to be living. You're to be pursuing peace with all men. That's your relationship to men. But in relationship to God, you are to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Notice first this relationship to man. Evidently, there was some kind of trouble that was brewing among this congregation. We see this in some of the other New Testament epistles where the apostles would write because there was trouble brewing. There was some disunity. Sometimes almost gigantic faults, as in the church at Corinth, and then in the church at Philippi, this underlying struggle going on. Well, here they had maybe some of this underlying struggle. We see this in chapter 13 where he says, "Let love of the brethren continue." And in verse 17, he's exhorting them that they are to follow their spiritual leaders. The strong language that's given is implying that they just weren't all on the same page. They weren't all going the same direction in their spiritual lives. They did not all have this same pursuit of the Lord. Some of them were weakening in their spiritual resolves. Some of them were giving way to the influence of Judaism. Some were caving in to the intimidations of the Roman Empire and the persecution that was hitting their way. And so they weren't in complete agreement. And maybe there was some bickering going on. You see how he warns later on in verse 15 of this root of bitterness springing up among them. And so he exhorts them, pursue peace with all men. He's describing something that we're to do on a daily basis. It's the regular habit of your life. When you get up in the morning, here's what he's saying. Pursue peace with all men. When you get up on Tuesday morning, here it is again. Pursue peace with all men. Some scholars suggest that what he's aiming for is that we are to develop peaceful relationship with all men without distinction. That would stand in agreement with what Paul wrote in Romans 12:18 when he said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, your part, be at peace with all men. And it's similar to what our Lord says when he talks about treating our enemies with love. And throughout the centuries, it is Christians that have led the charge in establishing peaceful relationships among all kinds of cultures and peoples and even religions. Everywhere the gospel of Christ has gone and taken root, peace and freedom has followed. And we give thanks to the Lord in that. And we need that spread throughout the world. But I think in this case, rather than talking about peace in general, I think he's narrowing it down. Because if we can't be at peace with our brethren in the church, we're certainly not going to be at peace with others in the world. And it seems that that is the implication. Be at peace with all men, especially with the community of the faith, is the idea that he's declaring here. What is peace? Does it mean you end your hostilities? You have a cold war? No. Peace means that you are taking action to show favor toward others. We think about the peace of reconciliation through Christ. We've been brought into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and now the result of that is we are at peace with God. And what happens when we're at peace with Him? We have fellowship with Him. Remember how John talks about that in his first epistle? Our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son. Why? Because we've been reconciled. There's peace. What happens when we pursue peace with one another? This relationship of fellowship is built within the body of Christ. What did these people need? They were facing false teaching on one hand. They were facing persecution on the other hand. What did they need? They needed the fellowship of the brethren to strengthen them so that they might endure. And so he says, pursue peace with all men. It's a very practical command. It means that relationships in the body of Christ are vital to the exercise of the Christian faith. If you have a Lone Ranger mentality about Christianity, then you need to recheck your faith. It's probably not a real faith. We're never led, never told to crawl into a hole while living the Christian life. Instead, the New Testament is filled with one passage after another that describes how we are to live in a relationship to one another. We are to love one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to admonish one another. We are to exhort one another. We are to be kind to one another. We are to be forgiving to one another. We are to bear one another's burdens, and on we can go. we're to be living in relationship to each other. Apart from a healthy relationship with the community of faith, the church, you cannot live the Christian life. Let me say that again. We need that in America. We have such an emphasis on individualism that we have completely lost sight of the biblical teaching of the community of faith. Apart from that relationship with the community of faith, the church, we cannot live the Christian life. And I dare you to show otherwise from the Scripture, because you cannot do it. It's not that the church saves you. We certainly don't want to make that mistake. The church has no power to do that. But you are saved in relationship to the church. The church is vital for your sanctification. That's why this idea of Christianity through the television, through the internet, it's ridiculous. It's an absurdity. And you need to speak up against stuff like that. We are saved in relationship to a body of believers, so that we are to be iron sharpening iron. And we are to be helping one another in the process of sanctification. That's why when we come together with the ordinances of the church, we don't baptize somebody in their bathtub in their home and no one else is looking. We baptize them in the fellowship of believers. We share that together when we come to the Lord's table. We don't partake of the Lord's table apart from the rest of the body in secret. No, that's not the Lord's Supper. It is a covenant community meal, and we share that together because we are in union with Jesus Christ. In relationship to man, he says, pursue peace. In relationship to God, he says, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The singular demonstrative pronoun which raises that pursuit of sanctification to a new level. He says, without this pursuit, no one will see the Lord. That gets my attention. I mean, when the biblical writer says, if you don't do this, you will not see the Lord, I'm going to stop and say, what in the world is he talking about here? This is not a negotiable area. This is not one of those nice little suggestions. You know, if you want to do it, fine. It's similar to the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The warning here for us is that there is never a divorce between faith and practice. We must be very careful to try to separate faith and practice, or justification and sanctification. We must guard against that. If we come to Jesus Christ through faith, then the balance of our life will be a pursuit of holy living unto him. And if there is no holiness, it is because there is no genuine faith. That's how strong this text is. Now, what does it mean by sanctification? Well, some of the translations have it as holiness, and that's very appropriate because there's really no difference between them. Sanctification is simply that process of holiness. When he says that without holiness we will not see the Lord, in other words, he means we will not enter heaven. We will not see Jesus Christ. Some say, well, that means it's a lesser type of salvation. You get into heaven, but you're just not going to be an eye shot of Christ. Well, that's preposterous. It's not Christianity. He's not describing a holiness either apart from faith in Christ. He's not saying if you will just work real hard and live a holy life, then you're going to see the Lord. No. His whole foundation and basis of this is justification. This right relationship to God through faith in dependence upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation for holiness. And holiness is simply the structure that's built upon it. And what our writer is saying is this. If the foundation is there, the building is going to be there as well. That's the pursuit of sanctification. Now, the writer of Hebrews has an interesting view of sanctification. Jesus Christ is the basis for sanctification. We normally talk about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and rightly so. But in his mind, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, he says, that it's Christ's work that sanctifies us. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Chapter 2, verse 11. It is Christ, he says, who sanctifies. So that the ground of our sanctification is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now that's very important for us. Sanctification is not some secondary experience or optional experience in the Christian life. It is foundational. What Jesus Christ has provided to justify us, to declare us righteous before God, also has this practical effect of holiness in our lives. And that's exactly where this writer is coming from. He sees sanctification as being the full reality of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in His death and resurrection. That's why we continually go back to the cross and we live in the gospel. For that is the foundation of not just our justification, but our sanctification. He also explains that the substance of sanctification is this: drawing near to God. You remember how he's used that theme over and over, that we are to draw near to God? It's that emphasis that through this new and living way, the veil being split, the flesh of Christ being offered for us, we are to draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. The purpose of Christ dying for us on the cross was that, as he says in chapter 13, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. So what's happening there? Christ sanctifies us so that we might draw near into the presence of God. And what happens when you draw near in the presence of God? You're continually being sanctified. That's why he views sanctification as both a complete and yet a complete work and yet a process. He's declared it as something complete. Those who are justified, he has sanctified. It's very clear in chapter 10, verse 10. And yet he calls this a process. Later on in chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So that this writer views sanctification as a marriage in justification. It is something that is definite, that is certain, that is sure, and yet it is a continual process through what Christ has done. Now what's happening in sanctification? I follow the lead of J.C. Ryle, that great British pastor, in his book Holiness. It's really a classic. And I'll try to summarize with a few quotations for him. Sanctification changes our worldview so that holiness is the habit of being one mind with God according as we find His mind described in Scripture. We look at everything differently. Sanctification also affects our obedience so that, as Ryle says, a holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. Sanctification also brings us into Christ's likeness so that a holy man will strive to be like Jesus Christ. It leads him to mortification, to use that older term, or a dying to sin, so that, as Ryle says, a holy man will labor to mortify the desires of his body, to crucify his flesh with his affections and lusts, to curb his passions, to restrain his carnal inclinations, lest at any time they break loose. So that sanctification ever directs him to purity, so that a holy man will follow after purity of heart. And Ryle says he knows his own heart is like tinder and will diligently keep clear of the sparks of temptation. He keeps him walking in humility so that he will see more evil in his own heart than in any other in the world. And finally, holiness will help the believer be spiritually minded, so that he will value everything and place and company just as in proportion as it draws him nearer to God. Are you pursuing sanctification? This writer says, without it, you will not see the Lord. Do you see sanctification affecting your attitude and your conversation and your behavior and your relationships? Do you see that as evidence that you've been born of God? Much of our Christianity today is very big on profession and very short on holiness. And we're reminded here that if we are not pursuing holiness, it is because we are not Christians. I hope you'll see that. You'll think upon that. It doesn't matter how loudly we profess or how many tears we shed. If you're not pursuing holiness, it is because you're not a Christian. And I'll put it like this. You cannot really pursue holiness unless you're a Christian. The very sanctification that was wrought when you were joined in union with Jesus Christ, that sanctification continues. And our Heavenly Father disciplines us that we might share His holiness. So in this sense, divine discipline pursues us so that we might pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This is the third thing that we see. There's a call to responsibility. It's no exaggeration to say that most people join churches without wanting any responsibility for others. That's why we see the mega churches continue to be enlarged, chiefly by those who are avoiding responsibility in assisting with the sanctification of their fellow church members. You say, how do you know that? Many, if not all, of the church growth gurus tell us that people are looking for anonymity in church, and so we must accommodate them by allowing them to remain anonymous. The church becomes more and more depersonalized, and less responsibility and less accountability is expected of members. The beautifying of the bride of Christ, which we're to be doing as a church, has been replaced by satisfying this craving for external success and gathering herds that has scant reflection and resemblance of the flock of Jesus Christ. Responsibility for one another seems to be somewhere or another lost in the shuffle of success. So what does this writer say? He tells us that we have a responsibility, first for the community, then for the individual. This mindset that is so prevalent in our day just flies in the face of New Testament Christianity. A person is never considered a Christian in the New Testament apart from relationship to the church. And a relationship to the church always carries responsibilities. The church doesn't say, that's very clear. That's obvious. We wouldn't even begin to try to argue that point. That's very clear. Christ alone saves. And all who are saved in relationship to the church. But look what he says in verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, who's he describing coming short of the grace of God? Is he talking about the world at large? No, he's talking about the church. And so he's narrowing his focus here. But look at that little phrase, see to it. That's the key. It literally means to watch over, to watch out for. Or the very same word is used for elders watching over the flock in 1 Peter 5:2, and it's translated there, exercising oversight. Now we know that's very clear in 1 Peter 5:2, he's talking about elders toward the flock. He's not talking about elders here. He does later on in chapter 13. He's talking about the church. He uses a plural present participle. He's describing something that's for all the body, something we are to continually be doing, this broad responsibility. And I would translate it like this. All of you, watch out. All of you, exercise oversight so that no one falls short of the grace of God. What he's describing is that as a Christian, you are in the church and you are responsible for the health of the body. Now, I want you to keep in mind the whole context of what was taking place here in this ongoing sanctification of every believer. This is where many in our day run amok with our typical emphasis on individualism in American Christianity. We need to see instead that we are the body of Christ, the church. And apart from the church and our engaging in responsibility for one another, there's no way to be sanctified. Who did Christ die for? We say, He died for me. But what does the Scripture emphasize? He died for the church. Christ died that He might present the bride to the Father. Not you as an individual Christian. As an individual, you are not the bride of Christ. It is the church that is the bride of Christ. And it's that church that the Lord will present spotless before the Father. And so in the process of sanctification, it is only right that it takes place in the context of the community of the saints, the church. That's why the church is so important. Notice the responsibility we're to have for one another. And I look at these quickly. First, he says, see to it, verse 15, that no one comes short of the grace of God. This is where these folks were struggling. They were moving away from a dependence upon the grace of God in Christ to instead turn to rituals and ceremonies and laws, similar to the Galatians. And they were standing eyeball to eyeball with apostasy. And so who was to check this tendency, to bring it to a halt? Who's to do that? It's you. It's you. The members of the congregation. You are to be involved in knowing one another, in discussing spiritual progress, in listening to doctrinal problems and issues, in watching if there's a sliding away, and then standing and being an instrument for the protection and preservation and sanctification of your brothers and sisters. Second, he says, we're to exercise corporate oversight so that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. The Old Testament parallels in Deuteronomy 29:18, where Moses warns the people of Israel about an idolatrous and apostate heart, which he says would create a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. What happens when bitterness begins to creep up in someone's life in the church? Unless it's nipped in the bud, unless it's stopped, dealt with, it spreads throughout the church. Probably most every one of us has seen that. It's a horrible sight. And so often, members of the church sit back and do nothing. Here he says, no, you watch over the church so that there will be no root of bitterness springing up and thereby defiling many. And then third, he says, using the story of Esau, that the church, that we are to watch over the church so that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. We got over to chapter 13, verse 4, and there is a hint that perhaps there was a problem with immorality that was creeping into the church. There was this godless attitude, modern day attitude of Esau, that was willing to squander everything to satisfy the flesh. And if we think that's not happening in the church, we've had our head in the sand. It goes on in church after church. And we're warned here that we are to help guard the body, and we're to help one another as we're bombarded with all sorts of temptations, that it's you. It's you that is to step in to make sure there's no immoral or godless person like an Esau who for the moment sell his birthright for a bowl of stew, for momentary satisfaction. That brings us to the individual. You've got a community of faith, but it's made up of individuals, isn't it? And so we're not talking in such general terms that we look back as though with a telescope and say, well, I see the church somewhere out here, and yeah, I see a little direction. No, we're to be involved eyeball to eyeball, one-on-one relationships. That's why he says, see, that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, that there be no immoral or godless person. We're not to be a bunch of lone rangers. We're to be engaged with one another. Now, tears can be very wonderful, but they do not provide the ultimate answer to our spiritual progress. Weep? Yes, let us weep. But let us take action. Maybe the action of faith, putting our trust in Christ. And as those who are believers facing the disciplinary hand of God, it is that action that's described in this text of a new disposition, a new direction, pursuing the relationship of peace with your brethren, pursuing sanctification in relationship to the Lord, and then engaging yourself in responsibility for the body of Jesus Christ. Tears are not enough. We're exhorted to action. What is the action you need to take? Let's pray.